So if I were to ask you to describe the difference between a self-centered person and a God-centered person, what would you think are the main characteristics of that? What's the difference between a God-centered person and a self-centered person? If you remember, we saw back in Genesis chapter 1 that we were created to center our lives, our very existence on God. Our very identity is to be centered in God. Our very hope, our sense of meaning, our sense of significance. We don't have to invent significance for ourselves. We don't have to drum up some sense of personal worth looking to what we're good at, lamenting what we're bad at, and try to build up a sense of who we are, because God has already given us significance because we're made in his image. So this is something that we have to come to grips with, is this is what we were made for. But the problem, as we saw in the early chapters of Genesis, is that the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, and everyone after them, chose to live a self-centered life rather than a God-centered life. And this is at the heart of what the Bible calls sin. So in essence, what we did is we replaced God with ourselves. We put ourselves at the center of our own universe. We're preoccupied with ourselves. And as a result, our relationship with God was destroyed. Human relationships were corrupted, fractured. All of creation, actually the physical creation, has the effects of sin through corruption. And that has continued ever since that day. Humanity and the world has continued in sin. Now, the gospel is the solution to this problem of our self-centeredness. And so this verse from 2 Corinthians 5:15 is essential for my understanding of what the default position of the human heart outside of Christ is. It says, Paul writes, "And Christ died for all, that those who live," listen, "might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So do you see here that the default setting, the factory setting after sin, not God didn't create us this way, but because of sin, the default setting of our hearts has now become to think and live for ourselves. And so Christ has come to liberate us from living for ourselves. He came to make us new people who become selfless and God-centered. And he invites us, every single person in here, into a new life and a new identity centered upon him. So if Jesus died to free you and to free me from living for ourselves and bring us to center our lives on him, what does that kind of life look like? Because really, if you read the book of James, you know it's not enough to just say, well, yeah, I believe, because even the demons believe. Satan knows who Jesus is. So it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. There should be some tangible evidence that you actually have been saved by this Jesus, that he's actually liberated you from your preoccupation with yourself, to now live for him who for our sake died and rose again. So our lives, if we truly believe this gospel, should be centered upon God. So then, what are the marks of a God-centered life? And what would that kind of impact, what would that life look like in terms of its impact on other people? So this is not an abstraction, and thankfully the Bible doesn't just give us philosophical or abstract principles, it gives us concrete models. Obviously Jesus is the perfect example of this, but there are other lives too in Scripture and around us that give us a concrete sense of what it looks like to live a God-centered, a God-saturated life, like the song, Be Thou My Vision. Like, I love that. It's like, Be Thou My Vision. I want my whole life and my focus to be set on Christ. Let him be our treasure. Let him be our vision. So what does that look like concretely? Well, Joseph gives us some concrete pictures of what it looks like to live a God-centered life. And because of his radical God-centeredness, the people in his life that God brings him into contact with, his family as well as others, have the opportunity to see and experience the grace of God through his life. And the same is true for us too. If you are a God-centered person, then your life will be noticeably different from the default mode of self-preoccupation. When you live a God-centered life, others will see and experience God's grace through you. So it will have a tangible, you will notice it, and it will have a tangible effect on the people around you. They will see that your life is different. And so we're supposed to be salt and light in the world. We're supposed to stand out. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different. That's what holy means. It means set apart. So if we set our lives on God, then it will be noticeable to others, and they will see and hopefully experience the grace of God through our life. And so from this portion of Joseph's story, there's just so many chapters. I might get lost. You'll have to bear with me, because there's so much that I'm trying to look at and fly over a number of chapters that I could have maybe selected just one thing, but I just felt like there's so much gold here. There's so much for us here that I want to look at least a handful of things that we see in Joseph's life that revealed that he lived this radically God-centered life. He had this radically God-centered vision as a young man who is faithful to God, and we want to see how his life impacted others. So the first mark of a God-centered life that we see is that you point people to God. That's one of them. I'm sure there's more that we could go, but I'm going to give you four of them. And the first one is if you live a God-centered life, you point people to God. And we noticed this last week, right? When Joseph was in the prison and the Pharaoh's cupbearer and his chief baker had some dreams that they wanted interpreted because they thought there was a divine meaning behind it. And it actually was true that God had given them these dreams. And so Joseph sees that they're in need and they're troubled by these dreams. And he says, what's wrong? And they tell him his dreams. And we say, we have no one here to interpret these dreams. And you remember what he said? Do not interpretations belong to God? And so he points to God, and then he interprets their dreams all accurately, and it all unfolds exactly as he said it would. And then when Pharaoh takes them out of the prison, the cupbearer and the baker, he just says, Joseph says to the cupbearer, he says, remember me when you're back in Pharaoh's presence and help get me out of this pit. Get me out of here. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm an innocent sufferer. Would you get me out? And then you have this really depressing statement that, but the cupbearer forgot him, right? At the end of chapter 40. And the beginning verse of chapter 41 says, and he was there for 2 whole years. He might have already been in the prison much earlier than that. We don't know how long he was there, but we know at least from the point of his interpreting the dreams that he just languished there for 2 years. But remember, the Lord was with him there and showed him steadfast love. So 2 years later, then one night, Pharaoh himself has a God-given dream, and he's troubled by it. And so he has this dream, it says in chapter 41, that he was standing by the Nile, and he saw 7 healthy cows come up out of the water that were attractive and healthy and plump, it says. And then there were 7 skinny, just scrawny, ugly cows that came up out of the water and devoured, which is really gross, a bovine eating a bovine, just and devours these cows, and after they're done eating them, they look no better off. They're just still scrawny and horrid looking. And then Pharaoh wakes up, and then he falls back asleep. If you ever had a nightmare, and then you're like, oh, and you fall back asleep, and you go back into a nightmare, that seems like kind of like what it was. So he has a second dream that there were 7 heads of healthy grain on one stalk, and then 7 grains that were withered and thin came up and devoured those healthy grains. And so he's super troubled by this, and none of the wise men of Egypt can tell him what it means. And then the cupbearer, this jogs his memory. Oh yeah, a couple years ago, I remember my offenses against you, Pharaoh, and I was placed in custody in prison, and there was a young Hebrew there who interpreted our dreams, mine and the baker's, and they both played out exactly like he said he would. So this is good news to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh says, okay, call him. So they call Joseph and asks him to interpret the dreams. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. This would have been a fantastic opportunity for Joseph to say, you're absolutely right. I can totally do that. I'm your man. You came to the right person. To earn favor with Pharaoh and get himself out of prison. He's been languishing there for years. But what does he do? He doesn't say, hey, I'm your man. No, verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. That's so countercultural for us, especially in our culture today. Just we want to promote ourselves. He doesn't do it at all. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So he gives God the credit. How easy is it for us to take credit for the giftings that we have and not point and not give thanks to God? This is one of our deep sins, is that even Romans 1 says that we fail to give thanks to God. So when bad things happen, we blame God. But when good things happen, hey, it was me. I did that. Isn't that a strange incongruity? When things go bad in your life, it's not your fault. It must be God's fault. But if they go great in your life, you did it and you're the man. And that's not how Joseph lives his life. He points to God, gives him credit because he's concerned about God's name. Do you remember the problem of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? Do you remember what they said? Let's make a what? Let's make a name for whom? Not for God. Let's make a name for ourselves is what they said. They were prideful. They were puffed up on themselves. They were high on themselves. They were believing their own press. They thought they were awesome. And God scatters them. So Joseph is very different in that he's concerned not for the promotion of his name, but for God's name. He's committed to God's glory. Then he explains the dreams to Pharaoh, and he says that what God is going to do is going to bring 7 years of abundance, on the land, followed by 7 years of famine. And then he points to God again multiple times, verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream, because it was the same dream, the two dreams are one, actually, the doubling of it means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, you have to notice here that Joseph is not only faithful to point Pharaoh to God, but he's courageous. Why? Because he's not sugarcoating bad news. He says, this is what God's going to do. Now, isn't that a hard thing to do? When the Bible speaks of judgment, we want to sugarcoat it or avoid it. Like, the temptation will be huge to say, everything's going to be fine, just kind of sugarcoat it. No, he delivers the news, and he's witnessing to the truth of the one true God to a man who is no doubt a polytheist, who had his own gods. And he's saying, this is the supreme God. The God of the Hebrews, the one I worship, is the supreme God. He controls all of creation. He's bringing a famine, first abundance, and then a famine. So I think one of the challenges for us in our religiously pluralistic culture is to graciously but clearly point people to one true God. So then a question arises. How did Joseph develop such an unrelenting God-centeredness in his life? How did he get to this point where he's willing to stand in front of Pharaoh and say, there's good news and there's bad news? And he points to God many times. How does he get there? Well, Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 says this, gives us some perspective. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So it very may well be that Joseph's suffering is what produced and led to his hope in God. Because what else do you have to hope in when you're a prisoner and a slave? So his suffering produces, ultimately goes down the line to endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. So when he has the opportunity, he says it's God. He has the opportunity to tell people about God. I think it comes from his hope in God, because what else do you have to hope in when you're in the pit as a slave and as a prisoner? So he points people to God. The second mark of a God-centered life we see is that you're faithful when successful. You're faithful when successful. So after Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, he recommends storing up 20% of the abundance from the 7 years of the land producing. Store up 20% of the grain produced in that 7 years so that when the famine comes, they'll have resources. And so Pharaoh, this is good news. There's no one so wise and discerning as you. So he promotes Joseph. And so Joseph goes from prisoner to prime minister in a matter of hours, which is just crazy. And they put a robe on him and a signet ring and a necklace, and they parade him around and say, this is Joseph, like, pay attention to him. Pharaoh says, you're second in command. You're in charge of everything except the throne. And so he puts him in charge of everything. And during the years of abundance, we see his faithfulness. So look at chapter 41, verses 47 to 49. During the plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So there's so much there, they stopped measuring it. And notice then also in verse 57, if you skip down to verse 57, it says, moreover, all the earth, so that is the surrounding nations, the surrounding lands, came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So it doesn't literally mean the entire globe, but the earth, the land, in that place. So everyone knows who Joseph is because he's the governor of the land. Joseph is the man. He's famous. Does he let this go to his head that he's doing so well? He say, it's just like I told you guys, and now look how I'm taking care of everyone. Aren't I fantastic? You guys are indebted to me. You owe your very lives to me. He doesn't say that. He's faithful to God. I think this is an important insight for us, that it's actually easier to look to God in the depths of suffering than it is to look to God in the heights of success. Would you agree that it's easier to look to God in your suffering rather than in your success? Because when you're suffering, basically the only way that you can look is up, because you feel your deep sense of need for God and his work and his help in your life. But when you get to the top and things are successful, it's easy to believe that you got there because of yourself, not because God has been gracious to you. So that's why sometimes affliction and suffering can actually be a blessing in disguise. I'm not embracing suffering as a good thing, but I'm saying what God does through suffering is he turns our eyes Godward. It's part of the development of a God-centered worldview in life, rather than being at the pinnacle when it's very, very hard to remember God. So Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So what did Joseph have as prime minister of Egypt? He had wisdom, he had wealth, and he had strength. He's the most powerful man in Egypt next to Pharaoh. He had all these things, but he doesn't boast in these things. He remains faithful to God, which also is noteworthy because he could have easily adopted his society's religious beliefs over time. He could have just meshed in there because it would have been very easy for him. He's living like an Egyptian. He has their dress and their language. And so he could have easily been absorbed and abandoned his understanding and his conviction about the true God. And this is often what happens to a lot of young professing believers, that they swim so much in cultural waters looking to be relevant. And I understand the desire to not appear irrelevant and unrelatable, but sometimes in the desire to be relevant, by the way, we don't make Jesus relevant. He is relevant. The Bible is relevant. We have to show the relevance to people. So we're not trying to be so cool and relevant so that people will accept us. The danger is there's some wisdom in contextualizing. There's a reason that we're not dressed like the people from the 1700s, because times and culture changes. But the danger is then of swimming so much in cultural waters that sometimes young professing believers eventually abandon Christian convictions. They just get so assimilated in that they lose their distinct identity. So for Joseph, who's a young man, he enters Pharaoh's service at about age 30. Pharaoh gives him an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife who's the daughter of a leading Egyptian priest who's a sun worshiper. So there is massive pressure on Joseph to lose his distinct identity as a worshiper of Yahweh, the one true God. His clothing is like them, his language is like them, but he never gives up his faith in the one true God, as evidenced by the fact that he gives his two sons Hebrew names. So he has an Egyptian name from Pharaoh. So let's look at chapter 41, verses 51 to 53. I don't know if I have one here. I'll just look at the screen. It's taking me a long time, see? Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Why? For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to the end. So he has these sons, and he doesn't give them Egyptian names. He names them Hebrew names that cause him to reflect on and remember the deliverance of God, the help that God had given him. So he's at the pinnacle of success, and he remembers God. The pinnacle of success is actually a more perilous place for you, I think, to your faith and to mine, than being in suffering. Are you successful? Are you successful in your business? Do people look up to you? Do people report to you? Do people esteem you for your position, whether that's in the workplace or in the Christian community? If you are looked up to, then beware. Beware of pride. The third mark of a God-centered life we see is that you forgive and reconcile when possible. Now, I'm going to clarify that when I say when possible and wise. So the famine spreads into the land of Canaan where Joseph's father, Jacob, and his brothers and their families all live. So the start of chapter 42 says in the first couple verses, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So the famine spreads and he says, "Go down to Egypt." So this is an important piece of the story because God is now orchestrating the salvation, the saving of Jacob's family so he can fulfill his promises to the patriarchs. Remember the promise to Abraham that one day all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your offspring, which ultimately points us forward to Jesus. And just in case you thought I was going to forget our quote, I didn't put it on a slide. This is the story of God. The Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. And this is a major step, an advancement in the storyline of God's orchestrating of all these events leading up to Jesus and growing, protecting Jacob's family, growing that into the nation of Israel, Exodus, King David, promises of a kingdom, King Jesus shows up on the scene. This is all a part of this story, and they're right in the middle of it. And now look at verse 6, and I'll read down to verse 11. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Remember of them bowing down before him. That's what made them so angry. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." So what follows is this kind of strange story of Joseph, like kind of keeping his identity hidden and demanding certain things of them and even deceiving them in some ways, which is strange. It seems to be that he's trying to gather as much information about his family, his father, and the youngest brother, Benjamin, without disclosing his identity to them. So then he puts them in custody for 3 days, and then he tells them that the way that they're going to prove that they're all brothers and not spies is to leave your brother Simeon here. I'm going to keep him in custody. You guys go home, and you get this little brother of yours that you're telling me about, because he's trying to figure out how he can see his little brother Benjamin. So he's going to keep Simeon there, and he sends them off, and there's some stuff I'm just going to fly over, I'm not going to include. And they get home, and they have the grain that they bought, and they tell their dad of this man, the governor of the land, who accused them of being spies, and that they kept Simeon, their brother, in custody, and now he's demanding that they bring back their youngest brother, Benjamin. And Jacob is understandably distraught because he's already lost Joseph years ago, who he thought was torn up by wild animals, and now Simeon's in custody in Egypt. He's like, "I don't want to lose any more of my sons. No way you're going back with them." And they're like, "Okay, well, we're not going back, because he said if you're going to come back, then we need to bring Benjamin." And Joseph's like, "No," or Jacob's like, "No, we're not doing that." So eventually they run out of food, and Jacob says, "Hey, go down to Egypt and buy some more food." And the brothers, the sons, they refuse. They're like, "No, we already told you that this man said you need to bring your younger brother." He's like, "Why'd you tell him that?" He's like, and they're like, "How were we supposed to know he was going to accuse us of being spies and that we had a brother and that he's going to tell him to come down here? How could we possibly know that?" And he says, "Okay, fine." He relents, because they're all going to die of starvation if they don't go. So he sends his sons back down in chapter 43. They head back down to Egypt. So then look at chapter 43, verse 26 down to 30. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him on the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, and for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. So there's this emotion. I mean, he suffered tremendously for at least 13 years now that we know, because he was 17 when the story first started. Now he's about 30, early 30s at this point. And so there's so much emotion. He loves his brother. He sees him. He's overcome with emotion and steps out so that it doesn't disclose what's wrong with this guy. Why is he crying? And so he steps out. And then eventually they eat this meal together. And he, for whatever reason, he's like, favoritism's a problem in the family. And he serves his youngest brother, Benjamin, 5 times as much as the other brothers. And he actually orders them in the seating chart according to their age. And they're like looking at each other going, "What? There's no way." Somebody who knows math, who does math, like, what are the chances of him being able to just arrange his 11 brothers there in a row? I don't know. I assume it's astronomical. You like my math there? It's really high. So they eat this meal together. Then he sends them off, and he does this weird thing where he frames Benjamin as having stolen a silver cup from him. And so they catch up to them, and they bring him back. And so now the brothers, they don't know what to say to the man. They're like, "What can we say?" And he says, "Well, you guys can go free, but your youngest brother, Benjamin, he's going to be my slave here." And there's actually this sort of Jesus moment there with Judah, because Judah says, "No, let me take his place. Let me be his substitute so that he can go home. Because if we don't come home with our little brother, our father's so old and aged and loves his son so much. And we swore we would bring him back. And if we tell him Benjamin is gone, he will die." And at that point, there's just so much emotion in Joseph, and he can't control his emotion anymore when he hears about his father. So look at chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And they're like, what? Because he looks like an Egyptian. He was a boy when they last saw him. Now he's a man. He looks like an Egyptian. They think he's, who knows where he is. He's a slave. He's been sold off. So this is just mind-bending for them. This doesn't even make sense to them. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now they're like, oh, how would he know this? Maybe he is Joseph. And this is so interesting. Verse 5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. So you sold me here. But then the next verse. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So who got Joseph there? God or the brothers? Yes. Both of them. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in these land 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me, again, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here. Wait, what? You just said we sold you. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. You see God's plan playing out here? Where are we? Got so many Bible verses here. 41, 1, verse 8. Okay, I want to stop at 8. Sorry, I told you I was going to get lost. Thanks for your grace. Now go down to verse 13 and look at 15. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. So what's amazing here is that our tendency when we're wronged, when we have injustice done against us, is to harbor angerness and resentment and bitterness and even have a desire for retaliation, to get back for revenge if we can, because we've been so wronged. But it's clear here that Joseph had no desire for retaliation, but only for reconciliation. You see that here. He forgives them. He says, don't be angry with yourselves. He's free from resentment. How can he be free of resentment and bitterness toward the ones who committed this horrible evil against him, who ruined his life, who sold him into slavery, ends up in prison? How can he let this go? Because he understands that God was working through it all. He has confidence that God was working out a good plan. 3 times he says, God sent me. Yeah, you sold me here, but God sent me. It wasn't you, it was actually me, or it was actually God. So what he's saying is that, yes, you did this, but God is the primary mover. And how we work this out, again, I'm like a broken record. I don't know, but I just want to say what's there. I want to uphold what the Bible says. God sent him there, and this is how, because he has such a God-centered view in life, he's able to forgive. And he desires reconciliation, which is the restoration of relationship. He wants them to come live in Egypt with him. That expresses desire for relationship, right? Forgiveness is at the very heart of God. God the Father sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place, to forgive those who would confess their sins, turn away from their sins, and place their trust in Jesus. But do we understand that forgiveness is not the final aim of the gospel? It's an essential first step, is repentance and faith, forgiveness of Christ offered to us. But it's not as if God says, well, I forgive you, now just go on your way. Joseph doesn't say, I forgive you, see you later, have a nice life. He wants relationship. Similarly, when God forgives us of our sin in Christ, it's because he wants to reestablish a relationship with us, the very thing that we were created for. So, look at Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, and much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Notice the phrase reconciled to God. That's the point of the gospel on the individual scale. It's to be forgiven, to be acquitted of our sin, and accepted as God's own. So reconciliation means being brought into right relationship once again with God. And if you understand, if I understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness toward us who have sinned and need forgiveness, then we will be a forgiving people who aim for reconciliation. If he forgives us and reconciles us to himself, and we really get that, then we will become a forgiving people aiming at reconciliation with people. Now, I clarify this importantly, aiming for reconciliation, because it may not be possible or wise. This is important. Like if someone's died who's hurt you, you obviously can't reconcile with them because they're dead. If someone's hurt you and they're living, you can and should forgive them from your heart. See Matthew 18:35 for that. But they might not be willing to reconcile with you, and nor may it be safe or wise for you to trust them again. So reconciliation doesn't have to mean a reestablishment of a relationship that it once was. I think that's important to clarify, because there are some situations that some people shouldn't go back into, even if you've forgiven them. Are you following me on this? That's an important clarification. If you know how much God has forgiven you, one of the evidences will be your willingness to forgive and to work toward reconciliation where possible and wise. Are there people in your life that you've not forgiven? Is there unforgiveness in your heart? Are there people in your life that you need to work toward reconciliation with? Many of you know the name Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian and a Holocaust survivor. She helped many Jews hide and escape Nazis during World War II. Now, her family was eventually caught by the Nazis and sent to concentration camps. And she and her sister, Betsy, were sent to a particular concentration camp. And in her book, The Hiding Place, she writes about a time after the war, 1947, when she was speaking at a church in Munich, Germany. And so I want to read this to you. She writes, she's speaking to the crowd, "When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe, because these are German people who feel wrecked with their guilt over the Holocaust. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And she says, "And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk,' he was saying. 'I was a guard there.' No, he did not remember me. 'But since that time,' he went on, 'I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me of the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein,' again a hand came out, 'will you forgive me?' And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. 'If you do not forgive men their trespasses,' Jesus says, 'neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses.' I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. 'Jesus, help me,' I prayed silently. 'I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling.' And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried, 'with all my heart.' For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Forgiveness is the mark of a God-centered life. It's what will allow others to experience the same kind of grace that you yourself have received from the Lord. So I ask you, is there someone in your life that you need to forgive? Is there someone in your life that you need to seek reconciliation with, if possible? Forgiveness and reconciliation is a mark of a God-centered life. We saw it in Corrie ten Boom's life. We see it in Joseph's life. And we see that most clearly in the heart of God our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So the fourth mark, last one, getting to the end here. Fourth mark of a God-centered life is that you are generous. Is that you're generous. Joseph tells his brothers to go tell their father that he's alive and to come to Egypt with the entire clan so that Joseph can provide for them through the famine. So he says, come down, I'm going to provide for you. Because he understood that all that he had from God was not a result of his own doing and his own ingenuity, but was given to him from God to save his family. He doesn't use his resources to satisfy selfish pleasures, but to serve God's purposes. So a God-centered view of life leads you to see that all you have is from God, not only to take care of your needs, but to generously meet the needs of other people. That is a mark of a God-centered life. A self-centered life is tight-fisted. I'm going to clutch onto these things because I earned this and this is mine. And God says, that's not what I made you for. He's a generous God. And he was generous in giving his son for us and to us. And so that is what calls us to lead a life of generosity. That's God-centeredness. In all of this, Joseph's story is amazing foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us on our behalf. Like Joseph, think with me, Jesus left his home and his father. Like Joseph, Jesus was hated and rejected. Like Joseph, he was betrayed and sold for a little bit of silver. Like Joseph, Jesus was punished and he suffered even though he was innocent. Like Joseph, Jesus knew that God was working through his suffering to save his people. So he willingly suffered, went to the cross, and was crucified to pay for our sins and reconcile us to God. And like Joseph, who was freed from that dark prison and exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, Jesus was released and freed from that dark grave and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And now then, Jesus uses his power to forgive and to rescue and to provide for those who come to him in trust. If we really believe these things about him, we won't just say we live for God. Our lives will actually show it. And they will notice, people will notice that our lives are different. They're noticeably God-centered. This person's life is about God. Their life is about their faith in this God that they believe in. And if we live that way, then others will see and experience the grace of God through us. So may God give us grace to live in such a way that he's our vision. He's the centerpiece of our life, the very foundation in which we build our lives. Let's pray. So Father, we pray now and ask that you would put these things into our hearts and that we would strive in your grace, not for approval or acceptance with you, God, but because of the approval that's already been given to us in Christ, that we would center our lives upon you, that we would live for you, that we would love you, that we would live in such a way that people know, not in a braggy kind of way, God, we don't want to just flaunt our faith and be like, hey, I'm a Christian. We want to live in such a way that people see an authenticity of a love for God, a faith in God. So give us help to do that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.